Okay, turn with me again to Acts chapter 21. And beginning in verse 15, let's hear the word of God. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing again this morning as we have the opportunity to open your holy word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. I'm sure you have, but have you ever watched a movie where a character finds themselves in some kind of peril? You watch that little individual on the screen as they walk through the woods or they walk into this creaky old house, and you're sitting there and you're looking at the screen and you're saying, "Don't go down there! Don't open that door. You know, don't look behind that bush." But you know they're always gonna. It's what they do. Sometimes we might look at Paul's life and see his life as an inspiration for some of those old movie serials, for some of those things that happen there. That you say, "Paul, we're reading this. Paul, don't do this. Don't go there." He had guys telling him that. I don't know if it's intentional. In literature, there's a device called accelerated crisis, where someone is going from one thing to another thing, and it's just you know, it's like never ending. That's what they used to do in the old movie serials, that were, you know, the lady's in distress, she's tied to the railroad track, and here comes the train, and the screen goes black. Come next week to see what happens, you know, kind of a thing. Back in the 60s, when the old Batman TV show was on, when it first came on, it was on two nights a week. It was on Wednesday and Thursday. And at the end of Wednesday night, Batman and Robin were always in some kind of peril, but by the end of Thursday, they were fine. You know, they defeated the Joker or the Riddler or whoever it happened to be dealing with that week, and went on till the next week when they'd find themselves in the same kind of a problem. Paul is, you know, look at Paul as we've gone through this book, and as we've caught up to Paul and started looking at some of his history, it's one thing after another. You know, he goes to one place where he gets into a little bit of a tiff with the locals. He goes to another place where they decide to put him in jail. He goes someplace else, they beat him. Someplace else, they stone him. I mean, it's just, you're saying, hey, this thing has got to have a happy ending, which actually it does. But as you're looking at it, you see this thing developing. It's going on and on and on. In the movies, the people in peril, the heroes, may ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after and kind of a thing. But that's not exactly the way things work in real life. It's rarely that way. Paul's last minute escapes were often painful. While in the movies, in the serials, you know, people were... She's strapped to the power saw, you know, in a logging camp kind of thing. And away they go. And they always escape before the saw, you know, severs one hair of their head. Paul, as we're looking at this, he seems to have escaped regularly, but rarely were his escapes without pain. There was always some kind of a discomfort that was associated with what it was he was feeling. So anyway, after Paul has spent a few days in Caesarea, he'd been warned by the Ephesian elders. He'd been warned by Agabus. You know, you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to have problems. Things are not going to be well for you there. He says, I'm still going. They said, the will of the Lord be done. So they head off for Jerusalem. And Luke mentions a particular disciple, Mnason of Cyprus. And apparently this brother had a place for them to stay. He had a residence and whatnot. And so, I mean, he was a disciple. He was a believer in Christ. But we see God's provision for Paul and his troop just in the home of this brother Mnason, who God felt this guy was worthy of a credit. He put his name in the book. Now, Paul gets to Jerusalem, and it's likely that he arrives there with some mixed emotions. On the one hand, he would be joyful because he is arriving on time for the Feast of Pentecost, and that was the thing he was working for. You know, he was disappointed because he had wanted to be in Jerusalem by the time of Passover. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, and he made it. He was excited to be able to be there for that. On the other hand, he may well have had some anxious moments. He's having joy for the celebration that he was getting to enjoy, but he's maybe having a little anxiety because he knows he's had all these prophecies. Things are not going to be this is not going to be all fun and games for him in Jerusalem. Coming in with those kind of uncertainties in their mind, coming in with that kind of an attitude, how good must it have been to be received by the brothers in Jerusalem? It says, gladly. They warmly received Paul. Paul had been out on a mission field. He'd been doing the labor for God and building the church and enduring the things that he endured. How good is it to feel welcomed? How good is it to be warmly received by the brothers in Jerusalem? There is little doubt that these guys in Jerusalem had heard the rumors of what had gone on in the mission field. They had heard that Paul might have had some problems. And you know, they could have been cool to him. They could have been, you know, less than happy to see him show up. Because, you know, Paul, you're out there stirring a pot. I'm not so certain we want you coming in and necessarily rubbing shoulders with us. I mean, we have to live here. But that's not the way. Instead, they treated him very warmly. And it says the next day they went and they met with James, who was likely the only apostle left at Jerusalem. The other ones were out doing the work that Christ had commissioned them to do. They were out building the church. So James was in Jerusalem along with the elders. And Paul goes in to see them and to give a report of his work, of what had been going on. You see, it's important that we recognize that even the apostles were accountable. There was some accountability that they had to one another, that they were doing the work that God had called them to do, the work that Jesus had personally commissioned them to do. You know, sometimes guys get in trouble is when they think they don't have to answer to anybody. You see it all the time. You see it by guys who stand in the pulpits, and you see it by people who sit in the pews, where there is no sense of accountability. There's no sense that we owe anything to anybody else, that we're our own people, and then whatever we want to do is fine. Paul is demonstrating. He's going in and he's giving a report. He's saying what it is that he's doing. And after it says they glorified God when they heard this report. But then their tone changes. James takes kind of an attitude of concern toward Paul. He says, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. They're saying, Paul, you've been successful on the mission field. You've been out there, you've been building the churches, you've been preaching the gospel, and lives have been changed, but you've stirred the pot because the Jews that you've contacted with, come in contact with out there, are they're loyal to Moses. They're not converted to Christ. They're not receiving the gospel. And they see you as an enemy. They see you as a guy who's out there just stirring the pot, making problems. They see you as a guy who is taking from the synagogue. They're removing members from the synagogue and building churches. And they're concerned about that. They have a concern with what's going on out there. They're concerned here. They're concerned here in Jerusalem. Because it says myriads, it says thousands of Jews have converted, but these Jews are still, they're what we might call messianic. You know, they haven't been fully converted. They're still, you know, holding on to some of the old ways. And James says, look, they're hearing these rumors. They're saying that you're just forgetting about the law, that you despise the temple, that you're trashing the traditions of the church out there. And the fact is, this was a false accusation. Paul was not doing that. He was not doing that. He was preaching the gospel when he was out there. To the Gentile people that he would come in contact with, you remember Paul did teach a liberty, but that liberty was only in matters of indifference. He was not teaching them liberty in matters of essential doctrine. And that's an important thing for us to remember, that we have liberty in Christ in everything but what is essential. We have liberty and everything except what is specifically given to us by God to do or not to do. We don't have liberty to murder somebody, you know, as in premeditated. Killing on a lawful war is not the same thing as murdering somebody. But we don't have the liberty to do that. God's law says specifically, do not do that. God's law says, if you're going to be a bishop, if you're going to be an elder in the church or a deacon in the church, you have to have only one wife. There's no liberty there. We can't just say, well, you know, I'd like to have more than one, but I still feel my calling to the office. You can't do that. There's no liberty there. There are some specific things in the scriptures that we, you know, you have to, you know, adhere to specifically. But in other things, and this is what Paul was preaching, you do have liberty. Sometimes the best way to handle an accusation is simply to ignore it. Sometimes. If you're on Facebook, if you've followed at all the conversation that I had with this young guy who calls himself an atheist, we went through several things. And on more than one occasion, he's been happy to use, you know, ad hominem attacks and whatever, you know, and fine and dandy, whatever. We had a conversation. We had one conversation on the church website, on the blog site, and then we had another conversation on Facebook. And they were never duplicated. He wasn't cutting and pasting on one place and posting it in the other place. And he began the conversation on the website by calling me a liar. You know, I wrote an article. I said, and I stand by the article, I do not believe there is such a thing as an atheist. An atheist has a religion. An atheist has a God. The atheist just does not recognize the true God. The atheist worships himself ultimately. He is an idolater. He may put his faith in science or philosophy or hedonism or you name it. He may have those things, but he has a God. And this kid was outraged that I would dare say that. That I would accuse him of believing something he doesn't believe. And I didn't accuse him of anything he didn't believe. He just doesn't like to use the word. So anyway, he starts out by calling me a liar. And I said, okay, whatever. So on the other side, on the Facebook side, he made some kind of a remark. And so to get the ball rolling, I just told him, enlighten me. Just go ahead. Let me know what you know. Tell me why you're so smart, kind of a thing, you know. And that's paraded down. Ended up, he had a couple of his cousins that jumped into the fray, and they just, I'm not exactly sure why. But his last conversation with me, comment to me was that he apologized. He says, you are not a liar, but you are willfully ignorant. Because instead of using my wisdom, right? What I try to do, rather than quote scripture, book, chapter, and verse, is try to use the scriptures principally, and just work that into conversation. Finally, I said, "Fool you on it," and I copied and pasted Romans 1:16-22. And it just basically tells you, everybody knows there's a God, but evil men try to suppress that truth, suppress that knowledge, and as such, you know, the bad things that happen, that come out of that. And so that was the last thing I posted. And of course, 16 starts out, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so he says, my apologies, Jim, you are not a liar. However, you are willfully ignorant, and for that you should be ashamed. And I left it. I didn't respond to it. Sometimes we don't have to respond to accusations. Sometimes we can just leave them go. Sometimes, however, you do need to deal with a charge directly. If the charge came and said, we have heard the rumor that you are an adulterer. That's something that you just don't fluff off, because that has an effect on, you know, if you're married, it has an effect on your spouse, it has effect on your family, it has effect on your church. And if a charge came in like that, that would be something that would have to be dealt with, and dealt with directly. Yeah, that's not something that you could just ignore, because that would move on. And James is saying to Paul, he says, the rumors that are coming in are you know, they're going around, and you need to answer them. He said, you need to try, as Barney Fife would say, you need to nip it in the bud. You need to go at it and try and clean this up right now. So then he offers advice to Paul as to how he could go about this. He says, there are four men. And he says, they have taken a vow, which was the vow of the Nazarite. And what that was about was, for 30 days, these guys would basically consecrate themselves to God. For 30 days, they would abstain from wine or any alcoholic drink, that they would not touch anything that was dead, and they would refrain from getting a haircut. After that, after the 30 days was up, after the time of the vow was up, they would cut off their hair, and then they would burn it, and they would make sacrifices. And this was a purification ritual that was conducted over a 7-day period. James is saying to Paul, go take part with these guys. Go ahead down and you join them in the purification process. Plus, what I want you to do is pay for their sacrifices. I want the people to know that you are not what they have accused you of, that you are, in fact, supporting the men, that you are being involved in that. So Paul agreed to do it. He said, sure, I'll go down and I'll do that. And the fact that Paul would go cut his hair and pay for the sacrifices for those other men is more than token involvement. That's deep involvement. He's there. And his action demonstrates that the rumors against him are false. And the reality of life is, because people are sinful, is that sometimes the best that you can do is just sometimes not enough. You can bend over backwards. You can, just give your last dollar. You can do whatever you can. And some people say, well, that's just not enough. You need to do more. And such was the case here. The 7 days of the purification were almost complete when some fellows that he'd run into while touring Asia Minor showed up in the temple. They were troublemakers, for lack of anything better to say. And for these guys, Paul's involvement with the gentleman who had taken the Nazarite vow, simply that didn't matter to them. They had a beef with Paul. They had a problem with Paul, and whatever he was doing here, they were not going to pay any attention to that. And because of their hatred for Paul, they began to stir the crowd and work against him again. And sometimes people will more easily cater to their emotions than their minds. It just happens. Why do you think some of these evangelistic meetings produce so many converts? And I use that in quotes. It's because people get emotional. It's because the mood is right. The music is right. The lights are right. Everything is good. It sets in. And all the guy, the evangelist, whoever, has to say is, won't you come? Won't you come tonight? You know it is. And everything is right. And there is an emotional response. There's not a response from their mind. There's not something that they've been thinking through. There's not a real consideration that they are sinners, that they have in fact sinned against Almighty God, that they are worthy of death eternally. None of that seems to set in. And so people are stirred up. These guys come in and they play with their emotions, and they aggravate them. They say, these guys are attacking your faith. They're coming against you. He said, and so they said, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. He's preaching against you. He's going out and he's telling everybody what a bunch of lousy people you are. And more than that, you think that's not enough. This guy stooped to the point where he actually took a Gentile into the holy place in the temple. That was a big no-no. If you were a Gentile, there was a court in the temple where you could go in and no further. There was an inner court for the Jews and for women, Jewish women, that they could go into. And of course, the priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies. Josephus tells us that there were actually signs posted in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic in the temple warning Gentiles their limits. So beyond that, if a Gentile went past their limit, if they went into the place of the Jews, the Jews were legally allowed to kill them. That was a death penalty offense. And so these rabble-rousers are stirring up the crowd saying, Paul not only preaches against you, he preaches against the temple and our faith. He's also taking the Gentile right on in, which wasn't true. It wasn't true at all. they made the accusation because they saw Paul with a Gentile. Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, he was with Paul. But Paul didn't take him into the temple. It says, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They assumed that this occurred. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Which was a violation of Jewish law. They could not physically attack a person within the boundary of the temple, within the walls of the temple. But as we saw also with Christ, when the Jews had an agenda, the laws really didn't matter. They were going to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish regardless. And so they drag Paul out they start to work the crowd even more with their false accusations. We can look at the climate in our country, the political climate, and we can see that the lies continue even after the truth is exposed. Again, agendas are more important than the truth. If, for instance, we're said to have gone to war because a president determined there were weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. And that was the basis of his going in there. It was something that had been recognized as true by the administration prior to his. And the administration prior to that one was also aware of weapons of mass destruction in that country. All the people who were now pretty much opposed to that action understood that prior to that, there was a strong belief that those weapons existed. All right, well, it's all said and done. Truth comes out, but the lies keep being told. They say, this president knew for a fact there were no weapons in there, and so we went in anyways. You know, that's the kind of thing. That's probably not the best of analogies, but it's one thing you can look at it that is closer to home. Things like that happen. Lies will continue. What about in your own life? Do you hold a false idea about someone, even though it's been proven false? Have you gotten in your head that so-and-so is some such-and-such, and even though they prove it wrong, you still believe it? Do you automatically assume guilt? In our country, we say that we're innocent until we're proven guilty. In reality, don't we assume guilt until innocence is proven? And then even when the innocence is proven, don't we still hang on to it? Well, you know, I think you're still guilty. I think you're still a slime ball. For Christian people to hold that attitude, that's a terrible thing. That's a dire thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep score. Somebody comes to you and you have heard a rumor about them or whatever, you've already got a scorecard started. But love thinks no evil. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. So if indeed we love one another, even if somebody is guilty of something, are we judgmental? Are we, you know, just putting it to them? Or do we look at the reality of our own sinfulness and understand the grace of God to us, who says, you deserve to die, but you're not going to because of the work of my Son and the grace that I've shown to you? Let us not be the guilty people that these Jewish people were against Paul. Paul is once again suffering for the cause of Christ. This mob has grown and they intend to kill him. It's their whole point of dragging him out of that temple. It's their purpose is to kill him. And mercilessly, they begin to beat him. It was not proper to execute a man within the walls of the city. When they stone somebody, their purpose, they had to do that outside of the city. And that may have been the underlying purpose of what they were doing with Paul. But ultimately, they wanted him dead. And they weren't willing to wait to get him outside the walls. They started beating on him then. So, you know, if he died before he made it out, so be it. That's okay with them. Well, God, in his orchestration of our lives, sometimes uses the strangest allies. And word of this uprising, word of this mob's work got to the military commander, and he immediately set out to stop it. Rome would not permit anybody to be having riots or anything like that. If there was anybody that was going to be put to death, they were going to do it. They were brutal, obviously, at times, but they would not tolerate chaos. And so the commander sends a troop out, and as soon as the mob sees the Romans coming toward them, they stop. They're scared to death. It's like the kid with his hand in a cookie jar. As soon as mom walks in the door and sees it, I just thought I saw something crawl in there. That's all. I got it. I'm good. Yeah. Sorry, mom. Yeah. You stop. You know. And then just waiting for mom to leave again so I can get that cookie. You know, because what can you say? Moms make great cookies. So you got, you know, that's kind of the way it works. But anyway, that's the way this mob reacted. They saw probable punishment come for them coming down the road, so they stopped doing what they were doing. When Paul left Caesarea, remember the brother said, "The Lord's will be done." This was not the time for Paul's death. God had much more for him to do. And while we certainly may not understand our circumstances, or we might not even like the circumstances that we're in, know this, that we live in the will of God. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we live in the will of God. We can do no other. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you this morning, Lord, for the lessons of your word. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us a little insight into your work with the apostle. Thank you, Lord God, for letting us see that even in difficult times, we remain in your will. That in times of trial that you still provide, perhaps sometimes from totally unexpected resources or places, whatever, that we would never even imagine. Lord, I just ask you to help us today as we continue on this daily trek that we call life, that we will be ever mindful of the fact that we are in your will, that we live before your face, that we are people who are called to be witnesses to you, and that in those situations, we will likely experience some difficult times. Help us to rest in the fact that you care for us and that you will bring us through those times, even as you did the apostle. Lord, bless again, I pray, this congregation. Bless them abundantly, Lord God, today and throughout the week. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have now to share with them from your table the bread and the wine that reminds us of your great victory. And I praise your name for it. Amen.